Our first reading this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, which can be found on page 1175 of the Blue Church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Today's second reading will be taken from Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14, and can be found in page 1184 of the Church Bibles. So that is Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Thank you.
Being a new person is an incredible challenge. I don't know if you remember in Harry Potter when Harry and Ron and Hermione had to change their personalities, who they were, drinking the polyjuice. And as they did, suddenly, particularly Harry and Ron, they had to realize that actually they were wearing the wrong clothes. They had to change those. They had to learn to be different. Harry had to take off his spectacles, which I have to confess, I don't know how in the world he got around. I'd find that really hard. And if that wasn't enough, they had to actually learn how to talk a different language in order to be the new person they were. We're discovering in Colossians 3 that Paul's saying in a very similar way, that's the calling of the Christian. Someone who's come to put their faith in Christ, that in some senses, the number one priority and passion of everyone who has come to become a child of God should be, firstly, over everything else, becoming the new person God has made them. Now, I think that's interesting because if we're not careful, sometimes we actually domesticate that. And we say, look, I know that's important. I want to become more like Christ. But we can begin to set other priorities in our lives. And we can begin to say, look, isn't it enough for me just to take on some new practices? Okay, I do a quiet time, at least maybe once a week or so. Okay, I do a quiet time. I read my Bible. I pray. I come to church on Sunday. I'm putting on these new practices. Isn't that mainly what Christ calls me to? Now, we have to be honest and say that in many ways, all those are good things. They are a working out of what it means to be a man or a woman who's come to recognize the work of Christ in their heart. But I think Paul in Colossians 3 would challenge us and say, to some degree, we've missed the point. That the primary calling of every child of God is supremely, firstly, to become what they already are. Let me show you what I mean by this, how radical that is. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, to a book I think a lot of us would shy away from quite often, and yet it has some real nuggets in it, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have one of our Bibles, that'll be on page 868. And just listen to how Ezekiel in his day as he looks forward to the Spirit of God, how he understands what will happen through the work of Christ and those who come to him. And Ezekiel puts it this way in chapter 36 of Ezekiel in verse 26. He says, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, listen to what Ezekiel's saying, the Spirit of God through Ezekiel. He's saying that fundamentally you can define the heart of a person who's outside of Christ is they have a rock hard heart. Impenetrable. They may come along even, say, to a church, and they may say, yeah, I want to come along. I want to hear what you're saying. They may even nod and say, agree, and go along with that. I can see some realities of that, how that would actually make life easier. But in the end, their heart is absolutely rock hard and impenetrable. And everything washes over them in the end because of their heart. But Isaiah's saying, through the Spirit of God, he's saying that what God's going to do, and this is primarily looking forward to what Christ would accomplish upon the cross and being brought into union with Christ through trust in him. Ezekiel said that the reality is that heart's going to change. It's going to be a radical reorientation. And that rock heart is going to become one that is soft and malleable in flesh. And one in which suddenly, rather than being at war with God, actually learns to say yes to God. And within that, he says that his spirit, there at the end, it said, I will remove from your heart a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to follow my laws. That's interesting because he's saying in there in part, he's saying, look, outside of Christ, we're at war with God. If you're here tonight and maybe you're looking in and you're saying, look, I'm trying to understand something of what the Christian faith is all about. Here is Ezekiel saying in a very real way, he's opening up our own inner lives and he's saying part of the problem is that if you're outside of Christ, it actually you find all that God says rather irritating. You're at war with him. He said, I don't want to do that. But when he comes and works in your heart, suddenly you realize, wow, he's saying this for my good. I want to work with him because I have now a new understanding and a new life with him. Now, we're thinking about that. How does that work out then? What does that mean when I come to that point of realization of what God has done? And let me just be clear, because again, you might be here tonight and saying, look, I don't know exactly where I'm standing in all this you're talking about. Someone who's come to know Christ, there are at least four things that are true of them. First of all, they've come to realize that Jesus was actually God in the flesh. That's the first thing they recognize. That he isn't just a good man, good teacher, maybe all those things, far more than that. He's actually God in the flesh. Secondly, that he lived a perfect life according to all that God requires and that we've never lived. And he lived it on behalf of those who would trust in him. Thirdly, that upon the cross that he would pay complete in full, absolutely the punishment of God that I deserve against my sins and my condemnation that have offended God. And if I put my trust in him, Jesus takes that and pays for it upon the cross. And then fourthly, he rose again to demonstrate publicly, irrefutably, that all those who put their trust in him, those four things are forgiven. They have a new life in Christ. And if Paul describes it in Colossians 3, they are in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me just suggest to you there are three things. It means putting on a new life. It means understanding that new life. Sorry about that on the overhead. And not only that, but also living out my new life. So let's just work that through a little bit tonight. Paul wants to, in every way, just remind us time and again of the radical change that's happened if you're in Christ. He says it in Galatians chapter 5. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. The putting on the life of Christ is like the fruit of the Spirit, that suddenly I find that my reality and my personality and my character dramatically reorients itself. In 2 Peter, he describes it as a ladder of virtue, that suddenly I find myself growing and becoming more and more. But I want to just camp for a moment this evening as we come on particularly what he says about this new life in Ephesians chapter 4. And we touched on that a little bit already, but I want to just sort of plunge into that a little bit to remind us of what it means to really understand who I am and become who I already am in Christ. Paul opens it up and he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensibility, they have given themselves over to sensuality to indulge and in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." One of the first things that happens when you come to an experience of Christ, and the Bible would describe that you come into union with Christ. So there's a living union that we have with Christ in salvation. One of the first things we begin to see is the reality of our own hearts. That's what Paul's describing there. What is a rock? What is a heart of stone? Well, it's really what Paul is saying there. Just notice with me. Just notice the red button words there. Verse 17, futility. You know, we think we're clever. We think this is how life works. Paul says, actually, when you look at it in light of eternity, it's futile. It's vain. Our understanding, our thinking patterns, our abilities are darkened. Why? Because we're separated from the truth that is found in God, and we live in ignorance, and that creates a hardening in our hearts. Verse 18. And the outworking of that is actually disordered sensibilities. So that we give ourselves to things that are good in themselves, but as we over-focus on them, they suddenly become destructive and rule our lives. Verse 20. Or verse 19. And Paul is saying, look, that's where we come from. And part of becoming a new person in Christ, part of becoming all that we are already in Christ, is actually recognizing the reality of our own hearts. Lord, there's pits in my heart, in my thinking, in my emotions, in my attitudes, in my preferences that I need to just bring to you. And I just need to put them in the light before you and say, wow, I need you to show me how I should be living, because I come with all this baggage. And that's really what Paul is saying we need to do in verses 20 and 21, because he says, when you begin to recognize it, you begin to recognize I'm a totally new person. I'm not who I was. I understand a little bit of who I was when I grew up and my reality and in my past, but there's something fundamentally wrong in me. And Paul puts it this way in verse 20 of Ephesians 4. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You see that little phrase, learned Christ? He's saying, look, I want to remind you that coming to Christ is more than confessing your sins. It's more than serving Christ. I want to remind you that coming to Christ is a totally new reorientation with a new life. You're a new person. You're in Christ. And because of that, you put on this new life that we're talking about over these weeks as we go through Colossians 3. And Paul really lays that out there in verse 22 when he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created created like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see what Paul's saying? The first thing is say, look, The number one thing you need to do is go through your wardrobe and throw out the old stuff, okay? I've been doing a little bit of that recently and going through and looking at my shirts, and I'm thinking, you know, I've had this shirt for 15 years. Why am I still wearing it? And Paul's saying that's one of the things we need to do. We need to go through the wardrobe of our lives, and we need to say, look, does this line up with now who God has made me? Am I walking in that reality? Or am I still living in the assumptions and the attitudes of society around me? Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, look, it's my right to be happy and accepted? You ever have anybody say that to you? Now, that's an interesting statement, because you have to ask, where did you get that? Certainly a good desire to be happy and accepted. And certainly I think if you understand something of what is promised to you as a Christian, that the ultimate reality will be that you'll be in the presence of Christ. And when you're in the presence of Christ, you will be utterly happy and accepted. But is that what we understand we're promised as a right in this life? I mean, take, for example, the words of our Lord in John chapter 15, when he says these words in verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that's always going to manifest itself in the worst possible way. But I do think, at least at baseline, he's saying to us that there will be times where we just won't fit in this world. We'll be out of sync. And that'll cause friction. But nevertheless, he promises he will be with us every moment of our lives and one day take us before his face, where we will be utterly forever happy and accepted before him, even if we find in this world at times there's friction. And Paul's saying, look, we need to just go through and think that through. You know, in light of Christ, you know, are these givens in my mind and my attitude, are they right, or do I need to adjust them? And then he goes on to say that not only do we go through the wardrobe, but then we need to sort of relearn what life is all about. And I think that's really what he's getting to when he says in verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of our mind. I think that's coming to God's word. And as we grow in understanding God's word, we begin to realize, wait a minute, God's word and God's vision of my life is far greater than I'd ever put it. And suddenly I realized, you know, look, he's called me to be a new person there on the ward that I'm working on, or in the office place, or when I'm going through my studies, preparing for my exams and the exams coming up, that he's called me to manifest him in a new way. And I want to do that, not just going in my own way, but his way. And that ultimately there in verse 24 is to mean to put on a new self that's created to be like God in all righteousness. Now, I think what we're looking at in Colossians 3, when it talks about that we are hidden in Christ or with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. That I think what it's saying is that, look, be who you are. Stop being who you are no longer. But be all that Christ has made you to be in him, in union with him. Live in Christ. Put on the new self. But if that's true, we also then need to go on and to think about what it means to understand my new self. To understand my new life. The radical reality of what that simple word in Christ means for you. I think the backdrop to this, of course, was an invasion of some false teachers who were coming into Colossae, the church of Colossae. And they were saying, look, you know, it's wonderful that you believed in Christ, but if you really want to make progress, You know, you need to have some more in your backpack. You need to have more power to live like him. You need to have deeper experiences. We want to give you some better rules that if you begin to actually incorporate these in your life, you will be more like Christ. I have to be honest and say that's always what false teachers say. That one of the marks, if I just give you something to take away, if you want to keep this in your back pocket, it'll serve you well. Whenever anyone tells you you need more to be all that Christ has called you to be, they're taking you out of what the Scriptures teach. Paul wants to emphasize you have everything right now. You're not living in it, but you already have it. There is nothing more for you that you have not already been given. And if that is reality, then Paul says, look, live and be who Christ has made you. And notice how Paul sort of follows that up here in Colossians when he goes down to verse 12 of chapter 3, which is our verse, and he reminds them of who they are in Christ. Therefore, as Christ's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those three words, chosen, holy, beloved, where does Paul get those? Well, what he's doing is he's ransacking the Old Testament. And he said, let's go back to the Old Testament. Do you remember how God described his people? Number one, they were chosen. He chose them out of Egypt. They weren't noteworthy. In fact, in one place it says that they were particularly unnoteworthy in so many ways. But what was the reality of those, the Hebrews that God brought out of Egypt? He chose them to be his people. And then having brought them out, he made them holy. Now, there's a couple of ways that holiness is used in the Scriptures. One is a moral, walking in line with who God is and in his ways. That's one way that we use the word holy. But I think here, rather it's using it the other way, and that means to take something and set it apart just for God. The exclusive reality of God. So it could have been like the pans and the altars and the instrument. They were holy in that they were set apart for one purpose only. That was to serve God's purposes. I think that's probably what he means here. And that's radical, isn't it? Because he says, you know, right now you think about your home. In this world, with society around us, with your personality, with all the sort of experience that makes you who you are, what has God done? God has set you aside specifically in your home and workplace for one purpose, to be his chosen instrument. You're set aside for that. And then, beloved, you are beloved by God. You know, I often think about that, and I have to go back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. When he's praying for the Ephesians there in the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, look, I pray day and night for one thing, that God would open your hearts to see all that you are. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I want you to notice where God's inheritance is. If you were to be asked by someone, look, the end of time, when the Lord returns in glory, what do you think his inheritance will be in the world? And I think we could probably go all kinds of different places and say, well, you know, it's this, and this is quite phenomenal, and this is phenomenal. I suspect the one thing you wouldn't say is what Paul says there in verse 18. His inheritance in the saints. The passion, the longing, the desire, the focus of God of his inheritance at the end of time is you and I and all those who put their trust in Christ. That is his passionate longing and delight. His inheritance in the saints. You are beloved in Christ. I want you to just think about that a moment. Bring that down into your heart this evening, that you're chosen. You're set apart specifically in this generation, this location, this situation, this with all your personality and all that makes you. You are specifically fashioned and chosen for His purpose. And you are beloved by God. That's who you are in Christ. And that's why when you realize that, you realize why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11 of Colossians, he reminds us of the reality of what that makes us in the world. John touched on this last week. Let me just go back and just retouch on it a little bit. When Paul says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the social chasms in his generation. Every generation has different social chasms. Every culture had different social chasms. A social chasm is something in which it says, look, you're either on this side or on that side, but the two shall never meet. I remember going down a rafting trip the Lord graciously gave me down the Grand Canyon. And I remember at one point being in the raft and looking up on both sides, and it was literally a mile up on both sides from where we were on the river, and it was a mile across. And you thought, wow, there's no way you could ever get across that. It is too vast. That's a social chasm. And every generation has that. And they say, look, you're either in this camp or in that camp, but the two camps can never come together. Look what Paul's saying there in verse 11. He's saying, although that's true in the world, that when you're in Christ, that's no longer true. That the chasms are united together, both sides. Let me give you a bit of an illustration. In my experience over here, I think it's since 1984, I've been over here in the UK. One of the things I have met so often is being told I'm an American Christian. Now, that's a really fascinating thing when somebody says that. You begin talking, and I have to admit, you can't miss it very much because of my accent, that I am American. And you can just see the pennies drop in the mind of somebody. You're talking to them, and they're listening, and then they all say, ah, you're an American Christian. I understand now. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, what they mean is because I'm an American Christian, that what really defines me is I'm an American. And so they automatically assume that I take a certain view of politics. That I absolutely automatically accept certain values. That I look down or look up on certain people. Why? Because I'm an American Christian. But you know, as the years have gone by, I've begun to realize this. I'm a Christian who is American. That's all the difference, isn't it? Because if I say I'm a Christian who's all America, who's American, what I am saying is that what truly defines me, the supra-identity that I have, is not where I was born, not where I grew up, not how I dress, but what ultimately defines me is I am in union with Christ. And in my union with Christ, I just happen to be born in America. But that actually, in one sense, is irrelevant. Because the reality is who Christ has made me in my heart. Now think about that. That if I'm in union with Christ tonight, then everything else is subjugated under that reality that unites me with Christ and unites me with everyone else who's in union with Christ. That there is no division any longer. There are chasms. I mean, just to think how radical that is, just think about the chasms in our day and generation. Are you an American or are you British? Are you educated or on benefits? Are you a man or a woman? Are you woke or non-woke? Are you English or Welsh? These are all the chasms of our generation. They'll change in another couple of years. Just wait and they'll change somewhere else. That's not wrong to hold different views. But one of the things I think Paul is wanting to say, that in the body of Christ, when we come in together, all of that is subjugated under the greater unity that unites all of us here in Highfields as we meet. And that is, we are united with Christ together. We're in union with Him. And that unites us over everything else in this world and reality. And that really leads us finally to living out our new life. Now, John said I was preaching on one word. I better get to that one word now. And that's really what Paul brings out here in verse 12 when he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion. It's interesting. John showed us last week in verse 5 that there were five realities of what it means to be in the world, putting to death that, putting off the old man there in verse 5. And it's interesting in verse 12, we have five realities of putting on Christ. And the first one is compassion. Now, it's an interesting word because all the other words, the other four words, they are referenced somewhere within the Gospels to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see in the Gospels a bit of the meaning of what those words mean as we look at the life of Christ. Interestingly, is that this word compassion is actually not in the Gospels. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is it directly applied to Christ. Intriguingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation before the birth of Christ of the Old Testament, it's interesting that it is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when it talks about the nature of God who is compassionate. But actually, use of Jesus, it isn't there. It means to be moved by the misery of other people. Some talk about it as a compassionate heart. The King James says, King James Version, it says the bowels of mercy is how it describes it. And it's a very pictorial sort of description. If you think it's talking about your gut, your lower part, and that when you see someone in misery, that it tightens up and you actually ache for them. That's how the King James Version translates this word. So what does it mean? Well, you know, there's a sense, really, the definition of compassion is actually found in the incarnation of Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus, and the realms of glory, became a man to relieve us of our misery. And you can see it in a lot of ways summed up in two parables. The Good Samaritan, which is all about blind compassion. The victim was so beat up, so marred, he was indistinguishable. You didn't know who he was, a Jew, a good Jew, a bad Jew, a Levite, a non-Levite. He was simply someone who desperately needed help. And a Samaritan shows him mercy. Just like Jesus does with us, with blind compassion. Or the other parable, the prodigal son, it's the exact opposite, open-eyed mercy. Because the father, as he saw his son coming back to him, completely understood what the son had done. There was no doubt in his mind of the offense the son had done against him. And yet, despite that, he showed him mercy. Which again, it's ultimately a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it, upon the cross of Calvary? When he knew precisely all that I have done against God and yet willingly died for me. Paul says, we need to learn from Christ. What does that mean? Well, let me just close with a couple little things. First of all, just think about what is your circle that you're comfortable in. We all have our circles we're comfortable in. And those are the people we like to go with. And maybe even after the service tonight, they're the ones we'll make a beeline to chat with. So think about your circle. Think about tonight going to someone outside your circle. And going to them and simply saying, you know what, I recognize we're united in Christ. Tell me how your week's been. What can I pray about? Wouldn't that be radical that we broke all the circles and we simply recognize that we're united all together in Christ? You might say, but wait a minute, that sounds outrageously difficult. I mean, I find that really, really hard. Well, let me just close with this, and this is Abigail Dodds, who with the John Piper Ministry. She wrote an article online, and I think it's very helpful. She's talking about a situation where she discovered that she had been excluded from a group she thought she was in. She was in this group, and she thought she was well-liked and included, and all of a sudden she found she was outside of it. And she thought, well, maybe it's a mistake. And then she discovers it's not a mistake. It's actually purposeful. And she had been excluded from that group without anyone telling her. She works that through, and she comes and she says this as she works it through. She says, when we turn hurt feelings into offendedness, we go from being vulnerable to impenetrable. When we're hurt by someone else's words or actions, it's tempting to try to protect ourselves with anger or self-righteousness that masquerades as having been offended. It's easier to imagine the ones who have hurt us as villains rather than our own hurt, often which has to do with our own insecurities and fragility more than with the objective sinfulness of others. And then she says, I think very powerfully, she says, because he, that is Jesus, is the standard, because only he can see into the hearts and discern the motives of each of us, we can be free to assume the best of others, trusting that he will judge perfectly in the end. And we can now have the good sense to be slow to anger and become gloriously unoffendable. Wouldn't that be heaven? If we were all gloriously unoffendable because we know we're in union with Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, we want to grow in our new lives in Christ. We want to grow in the comfort and security of all that that means. And we ask that as we do that, that we may more and more to one another display the wonder of what it means united together to be in union with Christ, we ask. In his name, amen.